Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll start there before we get to Colossians. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. I'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember, you should always approach the Word of God with humility and eagerness, thankfulness. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, use this time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus solely on His Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for blessing us with your word so that we can approach it and learn of you, learn of your holiness, learn of your purposes, your eternity, and the things that you have for us in the grand plan that you have given. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy and for your love. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who on the cross revealed that love of which we are recipients. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and the things that we'll study this evening. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. In our main passage in Colossians 1, it begins with the fact that we should be filled, or as Paul prays for the Colossians, that they should be filled with the knowledge of all His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's a lot of knowledge in this world. There's a lot of so-called wisdom. So Jeremiah says here famously, is well-quoted passage, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." And that's, he's wise according to the standards of the world. "Let not a mighty man boast of his might, Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And this passage is very akin to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God says he didn't call the many wise, the many noble, the many mighty according to the world. Then Jeremiah says, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let a man boast that he understands this and not the things of the world. Now, people in the world are not going to count you wise if you know God's wisdom. If you boast in God's wisdom, not because you're smart, but because the wisdom of God is awesome, then they will think you weak and stupid and deceived. So be it. The wise man is not really wise unless he is wise with God. Everything else is destined for destruction anyway. So to Colossians 1, Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We put this all together, and there's quite a bit here. We see that true knowledge and power lead us to perseverance and forbearance, and not grudgingly, but with joy, and always joyously giving thanks, meaning that we're filled with gratitude. Which you remember was the definition of the word meekness that we saw in Ephesians 4. And the word meekness means that I am on board with, or that I enjoy or like all that God is doing in my life. That I am okay with. I am positive towards everything that God is doing in my life. And so everything that occurs in my life. And now Paul will go to and begin and come close to his Christology in verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so he, God the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The fact that this is true is coupled with the fact that God is your Father. God the Father is your Father. And because of that, his kingdom, well, they both go together, his kingdom is in your heart. It's not a material kingdom here on earth. That will come at the second coming of Christ, but it is a spiritual kingdom in the heart of every believer. For us to recognize that kingdom for what it is, and again, to be pleased with it, to walk in it, to live in it. Now, you're always in it. You're a child of light. You're a child of the kingdom. You can't get out of it, but you can be quite ignorant of it. And there's so much to know about the holiness, the blamelessness that is in this kingdom. And we've been all transferred to it. But what have we been transferred or delivered from? And that is the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is Satan's dominion. And we have been delivered from that. Now, the Lord actually allowed himself to be under the power of this domain for a short time. And let's see that. Go to Luke 22. Luke 22:47. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, you are betraying the Son of Man, or are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Peter doesn't wait for an answer. And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. It'll last more than an hour. But he would submit himself to it. And what is in this place of darkness that we see here played out? There is betrayal. Judas betrays him. And with a kiss, it's not even an open betrayal. It's deceitful to the core. And in fact, Judas, at some level, we would think, thinks he's doing the right thing. So he's deceived and he's deceiving. So there's betrayal, there's violence, there's brutality, there's hatred, and there's pride. And all of it is a part of the domain of darkness. For this brief hour, as he puts it, meaning a period of time, for this season, if you will, the domain of darkness had a brief time of power over our Lord, but little did they know that he would defeat them. And little did they know that he would release many of their captives. He would so soundly defeat them that he would redeem the price in every man's head, although not all would believe upon him. And so this domain of darkness has come against the church. As Paul writes to the Colossians, they are overrun with false doctrines. Gnosticism is what has pervaded in their church. The false teachers in Colossae, as they do in all ages everywhere, are in trying to enslave believers. They can't get you into the domain of darkness again under their power, but they can get you thinking again, enslaved to the main domain of darkness in your thinking. Right, the chief sin here in that whole domain is pride. And as we all know, we can fall into pride. And pride is evil to the core. To think I'm something when I'm not, you know, I'm not. And so no believer can return to that domain, but they can think in it. And so we've been delivered from that domain. Paul makes clear that we don't, and they don't, have to pay homage to these false teachers. The false teachers want authority, they want power, they want basically that is what pride really wants at its core is power. All believers have been rescued from the sphere dominated by the kingdom of darkness. We need not fear heretical teaching. And if in any way we're confused or in doubt, we can go to the Father in prayer and ask and say, show us, Father, the light, show us the truth, and he will. So we need not fear. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is not overly complex that only a few can understand it. You're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, so that you can understand the Word of God. And so none of us have to fear falsehood. None of us have to fear this domain of darkness. It no longer has any power over us. And so with God as our Father, with Jesus Christ as our brother, all indwelling us, with the Spirit within us, guiding us, being our helper, We have no fear of it whatsoever. And in fact, every hope, meaning confidence, that we will be wise and that we will know, that we will have the full understanding of His will, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of His calling more and more as time goes on. Have no doubt that you have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Go to Romans 8. We are Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Whom He foreknew, that's you before the foundation of the world. What God foreknows, He plans. This word foreknowledge is never used of a what. It's always used of a who. Never of a what. Although God has omniscience, He knows all things that were going to happen. But foreknowledge is only used of you, of the believer, and of our Lord. These He also predestined. Again, same thing for the foundation of the world. Same word is used of our Lord as it is of you. As of you. And we've been predestined to become conformed to His image, and He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many sons called to glory. And these whom He predestined, He also called. There's our word for election. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified. And there, you see, these He also glorified. That is a for sure statement concerning every believer. For all of eternity, I am going to be in God's glory. I'm going to be in God's kingdom. And so have no doubt that you have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. You've been foreknown, predestined, elected, and justified to be a part of it. And there's never a time when you won't be. Members of Christ's kingdom will be glorified. And so, you know, do I have a guarantee now? Well, of course you have God's word, but you have something else. Christ indwells you, is the hope of your glory. Go to Colossians 1:25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations and has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope, elpis, is confidence. I look at the future and I know that I will be glorified. Christ is in me. I'm the temple of God. And as such, the temple is holy. I am to be holy. And I've been elected to be holy. So I will be holy. I'm holy now in position. I'm holy when I behave in God's plan, meaning I behave Christ-like in God's plan. And my only hope is that that will continue to be more frequent and more power with more wisdom in my heart as I go on. So as I grow in grace and knowledge, Jesus Christ who indwells me and the Holy Spirit who indwells me, both to will and to work to His good pleasure, you know, what's on my end is I got to obey, I got to be humble, and if I understand all of these truths that we look at here, especially in this study, that it will be my one and only hope. Next, our inheritance will be fulfilled when we are glorified. Meaning, all will be added to me. My inheritance will not be fulfilled in time. Of course, part of the inheritance is being in heaven. Part of the inheritance is being in a resurrected body. I'm not going to be in those in time. But there's part of the inheritance that I do enjoy right from the beginning. Redemption and forgiveness are part of it and currently enjoyed. Again, right now I am redeemed. I am forgiven, completely forgiven, and I can enjoy that now. The price on my head has been paid. I don't need to add anything to it. My forgiveness is complete. There is nothing that I am not forgiven of. And I can enjoy those things now, knowing fully that God is my Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is my brother, the Holy Spirit is my helper. Indwell me, guide me, bring me into their will, and provide for me. So, though we are not glorified yet completely, and though we have not experienced the fulfilled abundance of our inheritance, during our earthly lives, we have the foundation of that inheritance. And we have those aspects of that inheritance to be enjoyed. One part of that inheritance now known and loved is redemption. I am free. Go back to Colossians 1:13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is my redemption. I have been set free, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. These are things that I enjoy right now, and I should enjoy them fully. Now, why I can enjoy them is because of what now precedes, or succeeds, is this hymn. In Colossians 1:15 through 20, we could call it a Christological hymn or a Christ hymn. The preceding that we have just seen was Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And the reason why Paul would pray it for them. Paul then passes into one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. Now comes the Son and the role of the Son, God the Son. F.F. Bruce pointed this out in his commentary. I have not seen it before, which is, well, it's odd, I guess. But be that as it may, the prayer for the Colossians is that they would have an understanding of God's will and his knowledge, so that they could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work. And the reason they can do that, because the prayer is useless, if they haven't been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. And because they have, because all believers have, that prayer is legit. It's a prayer that we would increase in wisdom that only believers can know, that only God would give to his own children, only they can understand it, and that they could walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Because I am a member of the kingdom, because I am redeemed, and because I am forgiven completely. My sins and my iniquities he remembers no more. And so, since this is true, it behooves me to worship the one who has made it true. If I just go about living as forgiven, which you do, and I do, if I forget the reason why, or if I forget the Redeemer, it's like enjoying gifts and forgetting the giver. I must worship the one who has made this possible. And in this case, in verses 15 through 20, it's written as a hymn. And we'll see this. The following six verses are cast in the form of a rhythmical prose, which is found in much early Christian hymnody. It matches, actually, the structure of a lot of the early Christian hymns. Repetition of key words or phrases indicate a strophic arrangement, meaning stanzas. The stanzas vary in length. There appear to be two main strophes, or two main stanzas. Excuse me, verses 15 through 16 and verses 18b through 20. And in between them, there's a transition, which is supplied by verses 17 through 18a. Now, as a fan of good poetry as I am, I find this to be wonderful. How many people had Bibles when Paul was writing this? Nobody, actually. How many people could read? Very few. Actually, literacy was quite low at the time. How many people would possess copies of Paul's letters or the Gospels? Not many. And so when they gathered together, somebody would have a copy, maybe multiple copies. And someone who could read, you might have been the pastor by default just because you could read, they would read these passages. And the people would listen and they would memorize them. So when they memorized them, and oftentimes they could only gather on Sundays. It's rare that they could gather daily. Remember, it's an agricultural economy. But you know, there's some instances where that probably was true, where they could gather more often. But a Sunday service would go for hours, and they would hear, they would eat with one another, break bread with one another, celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and hear these words, and they'd memorize them. So that when they were out in the fields, when they were walking around, when they were doing what they did, they could repeat them to themselves. Now, it's possible that this was a hymn before Paul wrote it, and that either he's writing it word for word, or that he improved upon an earlier hymn, or the church has been around for about 30 years by the time he writes this. But most likely, Paul originates this. We don't know really the answer to that. But he doesn't write in Hebraic poetry. He doesn't write Hebrew poetry. He writes Greek poetry. And that makes sense because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, as we know, had a thorough Greek education as well as a Hebrew one. In fact, in Acts 17, when he's speaking in Athens, he quotes an early Greek poet. Each strophe or stanza begins with "he is," which is literally "who is." The transitional lines begin and end with "he indeed is," or "he is also," which are identical in the Greek. And this is what really brings it out, is that the words that are repeated are strategically placed. So, if I'm memorizing the letters from Paul and the Gospels, it's far easier to memorize a song. To take this, you could put it to music. You could sing it. And when I looked at it in the Greek, you actually find that it rhymes, which is really neat. But first, we'll look at it in English. You can kind of see that. To make the lines fit, I had to go the font pretty low. The first stanza celebrates Christ as creator. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn before all creation, because in him all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers. They have all been created through him and for him. Now, if you set it up in this way, you can see the structure. When you see it in the Greek, you'll see this is a structure. Now, this is from Nestle Allen's 27th edition, published in 1993. We have many, many copies. We don't have the original Greek manuscript. Nobody has that. But we have many, many copies of it. And as more copies are found and more are studied, the newer editions of the interlinear or original Greek Bible come out. And this is what you have in the Greek. Now, I have practiced this multiple times. I never get it right. I mean, perfectly right. But the first line, which now you can follow it in your own scripture, he is the image of the invisible God. Hos estin, ikon, theo tu oratu. Firstborn before all creation. Pratitakas pases ketesus. And if you notice, ketesus rhymes with aratu. Aratu ketesus. Hoti en oto ektiste. Now, sorry, my throat is... because in him all things were created. So the word created is here and at the end. You got a tist ektiste here, and you've got a tistai here. They're both created. Tapanta en tois oranois kai epi tes geis. Now say it. You can say it in your heart. You can say it out loud right now if you want. It's wonderful to say this over and over. And for anyone who, if you listen and you want, it's in the notes. And I would highly recommend that you just pull it out. The pronunciations are written kind of phonetically, the words are, so that you can pronounce them somewhat right. And if you, and especially in this middle part, we have tapanta en tois oranois. Tapanta en tois oranois. Right, what is that? Things in heaven and things on earth. Tapanta en tois oranois. Kai epi tes geis. Kai epi tes geis. Right? It's rhythmic. Ta horata kai ta orata. Ta horata kai ta orata. Which is things visible and invisible. Ta horata kai ta orata. Iete thronoi, iete curiotetes, iete akai, iete exousiai. See, when I read that last, iete akai, iete exousiai. Right, what is that? Whether principalities or powers. Meaning what? All angels, all created things. He is the creator, the sovereign, the master, the king. And then finally, tapanta diautu. Kai es oton ektistai. And ektistai rhymes with exousiai. So the first two lines rhyme. The last two lines rhyme. The middle part is bookended by creation. Ektiste, ektistai. It's not written out in your New American Standard. You'd never know this. But this has been, again, I picked it up from F.F. Bruce. He footnotes about 10 different scholars who have studied this deeply and have found the same thing. So it rhymes, it's rhythmic, and the rest of it is the same. I was just going to go for one stanza here, which was courageous enough for me. But if you want, you can just email me and I'll send you the Greek, all of it, if you want to try all of it. So getting back to, he is the image of the invisible God, the icon. Image is icon, the image of the invisible God, firstborn before all creation. That doesn't mean created, before all creation, because in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. They have all been created through him and for him. Then comes the transition. He indeed is before all things, and they all cohere in him. He is also the head of the body, the church. And then the last strophe, or the second one, celebrates his role in the new creation. He is the beginning, and the new creation is us. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead. His resurrection makes our lives our justification. That he might be preeminent in all things, because in him it was decreed that all the fullness should take up residence. So, in Colossians 1:15, the image is icon. We've seen this. It means the exact image, like a stamp from a press. He's the exact image of the invisible God. Now, Gnosticism had taught, obviously falsely, that he was not God, that he was a created being, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others teach now. If you look up the translation online of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it is amazing what they do with this passage. Every passage about the deity of Christ they've changed in their Bible. And they call it a good Bible. He is the image icon of the invisible God, the firstborn. And firstborn, prototokos, it means priority and sovereignty. As we'll see, I don't know why I have this out of order, I think. But if in Psalm 89:27, it says, I also shall make him, and the reference here is to King David, my firstborn. Now, King David is not the firstborn son. He's actually the youngest. And so he's this title, firstborn, means preeminent, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, it turns out that Psalm 89 looks very messianic, which in a lot of David's Psalms are like this, where we don't even know if David knew he was writing of the Lord, because he was certainly writing of himself. But in here we see many things that look very much like the life of Christ, which is the same thing here. The same word is used of him. Now in the New Testament, the firstborn, prototokos, meaning priority and sovereignty. Now, your cults will take this word and say, well, see, he's firstborn. He's just the very first one born. And Arius, who was a jerk from 300 AD, who was very famously taught that Jesus was not God, that he wasn't deity, famously said that there was a time, if you go back far enough, there's a time when Jesus Christ was not. And there's a problem with that, obviously, as we'll see. Proverbs 8:15, speaking of the creation of the world, says, the Lord possessed me wisdom at the beginning of his way before his works of old. So he was before his works. Of course, he is here. So what is in view here is simply that the man who lived in Palestine in the first half century, pre-existed all things, is heir of all things. Hence, I've in the title, prototokos, an icon, firstborn, and the image of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is not the first time that Paul has written of him, Jesus Christ, as the image of the invisible God. A man is God. Hence, he's called only begotten son. Does begotten mean born? No. Can it mean born? Yeah, totally. But not when it comes to Christ. He's before all creation. He is the creator of all things. And he's the I am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who forgives sins. He is the one who allows worship of himself. But there's something unique about him, which is what messes everybody up, who do get messed up, because he is truly God, truly man. And so he has taken upon himself our very nature, except without sin. 2 Corinthians 4:1, Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon of God, the image of God. When Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was converted. He was blinded by this light, the image, the glory, the image of God. The image of the invisible God shines forth brightly, which is a wonderful contrast. Because if God is invisible, how does Christ shine him forth? If it's invisible, I shouldn't be able to see. But Christ, Jesus Christ as a man, is the one who has come to reveal the Father. He is the embodiment of the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to reveal the fullness of the Father. No one has seen God at any time. Actually, we're turning to that passage next. To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. Again, to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has become visible. And because of him, we have everything. God said to Moses that I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Almighty. But to you, I am Ehye Asher Ehye. I am that I am. To you, I'm Yahweh, or Jehovah, as most people say. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, I revealed myself as the Almighty, all power. To you, I reveal myself as the one who is compassionate, a savior, a giver, and one who has eternal existence and eternal purpose. And that purpose is I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And then there's more names of God revealed after that, after Exodus. And then comes our Lord. And he says, I am the embodiment of the Father. I am the one who reveals the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I come to do his will. I am. And then he tells us, call God, not Almighty, not Elohim, not Yahweh, although you can. But he said, call him your Father. Each of you, call him your Father. Jesus Christ was the first Jew who walked in this earth who kept calling God Almighty Abba. He kept calling him Abba. Me and my Abba. It's like Scott, right? I bet, you know, his disciples, we don't read of anything, of them saying anything, but supremely odd. The Jews would not even pronounce, by that time, they would not even pronounce God's name. Sometime, in the probably after the captivity, they decided, you know, we don't want anybody taking the Lord's name in vain, so we're not even going to say it. So we won't say Yahweh, we'll say Adonai. And that's why everybody says Jehovah now, because when they did write the name in the Hebrew, they put the vowel points from Adonai into Yahweh to make sure we didn't get it right. They wanted us always to say it wrong. So we know for sure that Jehovah is the wrong pronunciation. Be that as it may. Christ said, when you pray, say these words, Our Father in heaven. So he told us to address him as Father. Paul reiterates this in Romans 8, where he says, we have not received an adoption leading to fear again, but we have received an adoption leading us to be sons, that makes us sons of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Go to John 1, please. What more can anybody call God? The Creator, who is Jesus, who is the Trinity. What closer word could we have? You know, after Father, how much closer can you get? Is there another term going to come later on in history, in another age, where God is going to say, all right, don't call me Father anymore, call me this. But there is nothing else. The Lord said that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's our brother. Holy Spirit is our helper. You can't get any closer. You can't get any more than being filially related to God, meaning being His son. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Again, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:1, right in the beginning. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. It's a different Greek word here. It's a synonym of icon. It's actually the word character. The exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. We'll see this in Colossians also. Is it in the second strophe, is it? No. Ah, there it is. See that word cohere? He is indeed before all things, and all things are held together by Him. All right, so everything that's happening in this world, He is holding it together. Everything works because of His will. And here in 1:3, it says He upholds all things. And it's not the same word, but it's similar. Holding together and holding up all things by the word of His power. This shows you how powerful His word is. He speaks and things are created. He speaks and things work. His word has this power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He had inherited a more excellent name than they. Again, verse 2. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Right? What more is coming? What more will be spoken? But we have it. The Bible is complete. The canon is finished. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. We'll see back in Colossians that there's two prepositions used for Christ's creation. One matches this one. Through Christ, the Father made the world. Now, the JWs and the Mormons, they like that one, because you can just imagine that God created this creature, whatever he was, angel or whatever, and that He said, all right, now you create the world. So I can say, I, God, created the world through that guy. But there's another preposition in Colossians that says, in Christ, the worlds were created. And it's really hard to get around that one. In Christ, the worlds were created. You know, and I've had the question, I ask myself it all the time when I come to this, the deity of Christ. Why isn't there a passage where Christ says, I'm God? Hey, everybody, ego, I me, theos. He says ego, I me, but he never attaches theos at the end of it. Okay. Why isn't there a passage where he says, I am not God? Ego, I me, uk, theos. I am not God. He doesn't say that either. So what in the world is going on with that? I have my ideas, but I can't answer the question. To prove the deity of Christ from the scriptures is easy. It's actually quite easy. But why did God do it like that? And not just have him say, hey, all right, I'm here. I am God. I talked to a Jehovah's Witness at my porch not too long ago, and he said, yeah, I believe he's the Son of God. And I was like, you know, I started to talk to him about that, but I know it's going to go nowhere. What do you mean the Son of God? Did God have copulate with someone? He said, no, he created him and said, that's my son. But you see, the son has to have the nature of the father. If that person is not eternal, almighty, creator, right? If it's not all of those things, it's nothing in common with the father. Well, I wouldn't say nothing, but you know, what does an angel have in common with the father? What does a man have in common with the Father? We're created in his image, but we're certainly not omnipotent. We're not all a bunch of little gods, as if there is such a thing. Can you be a little God? That's like having half of infinity. How do you do that? You don't. So there's this wonderful mystery of Christ and as God and man. And this one, like written in this poem, this hymn of Christology, if you see it and see it for what it is, and then know that that man, that God, is yours. He's yours. He belongs to you and you belong to him. A worship of him will go through the roof. All right, back to Colossians 1. When God becomes a man, he takes on a nature that is created in his image. Right? We can almost see that that works. Could God become an angel? I don't know. I don't think so. And certainly he never did. The Bible says in Hebrews says that he never gave help to angels. is an angel created in the image of God? Not in this set of that. We would imagine if they were, that it would be said, but it's not said. They seem to speak like us. They seem to, you know, when they showed up and talked to people like Daniel and others. But, you know, are they, or they talk to Mary, but not in God's image. We are. And God became one of us. He took upon himself your nature, a nature of humanity. So verse 15 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, the all things. But it's not by him. It's, oh, I've got my place. It's hoti en auto, auto. Hoti en auto. The preposition there is en, not by. By would be epi. Greek uses tons of prepositions. Your Bible uses tons of them. And en here is in, not by. For in him. Now, there's a definite article there. It's not translated in the English because we don't use a definite article like this. But the Greek does, and it points to the fact that everything is created by him. You drop it out, you don't really get that. For in him, the all things were created. Now, if he's a created being, verse 16 can't be true. And sadly here, you know, people will look at, because there's verse numbers, people will read a verse and stop there, whereas this is a continued sentence. To read 15 alone without 16 is to read a half a sentence. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him the all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And he says that because the Gnostics worshipped angels. And Paul says, well, if you're worshipping angels and Jesus Christ created them, how does that make any sense? And of course it doesn't, and he destroys angelic worship there. The Gnostics had a whole system for worshipping angels. All things, the all things, have been created by him and for him. So see, now at the end of verse 16, it says by him. That's right. That's epi. But in the beginning of verse 16, it's in him. So all things, the all things were created in him and by him and for him. All of it. Verse 18 says that he is, not in the beginning, but the beginning. Verse 18 says that he is the beginning. And that actually would bring all of our minds, and especially, anyone who knows the scripture, he is the beginning brings us right back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God. It's the same in John 1:3. It's the same here. It's the same in Hebrews chapter 1. This is your Savior. He's the creator of the world. He's the beginning. All things are created in him, by him, and for him. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God, and the firstborn, the preeminent one, as a man-God or God-man. He is the preeminent one, only begotten Son, eternally begotten. And that is your Lord and Savior. So in him, the beginning, the all things were created, and in him, before time, every believer was chosen. He created, he chose, God the Father chose us. Of course, we know it's based on our faith. I already mentioned that. So when corroborated with the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle John also, who writes that all things that came into being by him or through him. So we have the agency of God the Father. God the Father made the world through the agency of the Son, in the Son. And in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters of a world that is formless and void. All of the Trinity is involved. And actually, you'll find that in the resurrection of Christ as well. All things, all creatures, all angels, all of it created by him. It's astounding to think of it. Because he has the power to speak and something comes out of nothing. It's not a reformed thing. That would be impressive enough. But something comes out of nothing. He creates Lucifer. He creates the fallen angels. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows what he's going to have to do to save us. He knows it all. And he creates it. Every single little bit of it. Now, that name, the name revealed to Moses, I am that I am, Ehyeh, Asher, Ehyeh, means an eternal existence. But the Ehyeh is in the imperfect. Imperfect means it's always going. In the past, now, in the future. And I am that I am means also purpose. Right? It's not just eternal life, it's eternal purpose. And that's something that we really can't fully grasp. Never mind fully. We can only know what is revealed to us in the scripture. There's much that we don't know. But whatever the purpose of God is, he says, my good pleasure I'm going to accomplish. It will be done. And nothing is going to get in the way of it. Nothing. So we have, and as a believer, now you are in that kingdom that is going to see its fulfilled purpose. And for each of us in our lives, we get to live that purpose, to discover that purpose, and to actually live it, to be a part of the purpose that is actually quite invisible to the world, the purpose of God now in time. I, as his child, in this family that is both in heaven and earth that Jesus Christ has created, the royal family of God, I can actually be a part of the very purpose of God, and willingly so, and knowingly so, not ignorant of it, but actually quite intelligent of it. All of it found in his word, at least what we can know, what is revealed. So, your brother, your husband, is the creator of everything. Everything. His father is your father. It's not just a title. It's a real thing. You're actually in his family. And the Holy Spirit is in you to help you, to assist you, to bear witness to your spirit that you are a son of God, to actually make it real in your heart, supernaturally so. And so I close with this. Because that's all true, the created world holds no terror, no fear for God's children, for their creator, their redeemer, belong to them. He's not distant from me. Every time I pray, I am our Father who is in heaven. Who is not actually in the original. Our Father in heaven. When I pray, I go to the Father in heaven. My Lord, my Redeemer is mine. He indwells me, the hope of glory. The Almighty is my Father. The Holy Spirit indwells me to will and to work for his good pleasure. I have really zero to fear on earth. Now, I know that we do fear, but we're in error when we do. Nothing should cause us to fear. And Christ said it, don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't do it. He said, fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. Fear him. But don't fear anyone who can kill the body. The Creator and the Redeemer belong to me. And that ain't never going to change. And so I can, in my lifetime, discover his purpose, discover him. I've got to know him. I'm working on the Lord's Prayer all day, so it's all right there in my head, if you don't mind. But he says, now the first petition in that prayer is, you know, our Father in heaven, sanctified be your name. Well, what is his name? I said, well, I know many names. Yeah, but what is it to you? In your heart, like all of God's working with you, all of God's doings with you, all that God has revealed to you, in your heart, you have an idea of what God is. And either that's the right one, or for some, it's completely wrong. But for any of us who are believers, though we may not know as much of that name as we would like to, there should not be one iota of falsehood about that name in our heart. That's why if I stick to the word of God, his name in my heart will be right. Now, I will not know it to the depth that I should until years, you know, years have gone by. And as his name is not just the names, it's actually the idea of God that it implants in my heart. And I, as I pray, am to say sanctified, set apart in my heart, made sanctified, made holy, made sacred in my temple is that very name. And because I can do that, I can learn of him. I can learn of his purposes and intelligently be a part of it as he has asked me to. Some of us get 5 talents. Some of us get 2 talents. Some of us get 1 talent. So be it. What do you want me to do with this 1 talent? What do you want me to, if I'm the, say I'm the fortunate one who gets 5, great. What do you want me to do with the 5? Invest it. Invest it in my kingdom. And to do that, I've got to know the kingdom, I've got to know him, and I've got to know the purpose of it. And if I know the purpose of it, by his will, as he has called me and elected me, I can actually live the very purpose that for all eternity has been worked out from eternity past when Jesus created it all. He says, this is my purpose. And he invites you and me to be a part of it, a living, breathing part of it. And that's truly Christology. I mean, that's the focus of Christology. We're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it so that you may guide us and direct us in life. As we search for that purpose, Father, more and deeper depth of its understanding, we ask for your help and guidance. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to